Manny emailed me this week and said I should speak quietly and he would turn up the mic. So I hope you can hear me. When I was a very young minister in my 20s, at my first charge as the main pastor, the Christmas Eve service came around and the place was full. We had all these unbelievers and townsfolk there, and I was really going at it, and I'd had a little bit of an allergy problem, and I got right to where I was going to present the gospel and totally lost my voice. I've had laryngitis this week. It was exactly what I had that night. I remember how frustrated I was. So the doctor told me I would not be contagious by today, but he did tell me that if I didn't quit talking previous part of this week, that I wouldn't be able to talk today. So I did cut back by about 50%, I think. And we'll see if I get through the sermon this morning. Our Old Testament reading from Psalm 134. The whole psalm is in your order of worship. Why don't you read this one with me? We'll read in unison together. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So we have servants of the Lord who lead God's people in the worship of the true and living God. And then let's turn over to our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 13. And let us continue to hear the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said. Last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Qualifications for elders, and saw that the standard was indeed a high standard, which could only be fulfilled by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as men grow in their walk with Him by faith in His Word. No unglorified man has any one of these qualities in perfection in this world, but all of these qualities need to be seen in an overseer or an elder's or a minister's life progressively, with no blaring inconsistencies between these qualities in the man's life. Now, if you were not here, I recommend, especially for you men, that you listen to that sermon, as you will find it at the church's website. The qualifications for an elder should be the goal of every Christian man, as far as the spiritual qualities of personal and public holiness, as far as growing in biblical obedience by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I challenge every man in our congregation, every boy, to strive after this picture of a godly man. Now, why is it so important that both the preaching elders or the ministers and the ruling elders have these kind of qualities? Why is it so important that they meet such a high standard by the grace of God? Well, the nature of the work demands faithfulness to God's word in this way. To help illustrate that or summarize why that's the case, I thought of the historical forms that have been used in the Reformed Protestant churches of different denominations as far as installing an elder of the church. And the form for installing a minister is very similar. And here at our church, I have used the form that's used by the OPC and the PCA denominations. And that really goes back to an earlier time in Reformed Protestant history. As a matter of fact, when I was installed here, I was installed, Earl Russell and the deacons led the installation, and in the back of some of the old Trinity hymnals, they have a form for installing ministers. It was very similar to what we find here. Now, I printed this out for you in your bulletin, in the sermon notes, but because it's a little bit longer, it's in small print, so for some of you, it may not do you a whole lot of good here. But this summarizes what a job of an elder is. The office of ruling elder is based upon the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided for his church officers who should rule in his name. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, and Paul commended that those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. In this passage of Scripture, the Scriptures distinguish between elders who labor particularly in the word and in doctrine, usually called ministers or pastors, and elders who join with the minister in the government and discipline of the church, generally called ruling elders. Now notice the job of them in this next paragraph. It is the duty and privilege of ruling elders, in the name and by the authority of our ascended King, to rule over particular churches and as servants of our great shepherd, to care for his flock. Holy Scripture enjoins them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, to which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. As a consequence, ruling elders must be zealous in maintaining the purity of the ministration of the word and sacraments. They must conscientiously exercise discipline and uphold the good order and peace of the church. With love and humility, they should promote faithfulness on the part of both elders and deacons in the discharge of their duties. Moreover, they should have particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, in order that the church may be edified and may manifest itself as the pillar and ground of the truth. And then it talks about, then, in light of that, why it's important that this high standard be laid down for a ruling elder. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, ruling elders must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, they shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. This office, you know, we see here, is much too important to have lower standards than what Paul lays down for us here. It requires godly men to fulfill this kind of function. Now, we're going to go on to examine a little bit more quickly than I did that of elder, the similar qualities for a deacon. And we're going to review the job of a deacon, and then we'll close by looking at the question, if the respective tasks, if the jobs of an elder and of a deacon are so different from one another, why are the qualities required for both offices for all practical purposes the same? So we're going to look at that question last. So first, the qualifications for a deacon. And we're looking here at verses 8 through 13, the text that we read. Notice he begins in verse 8 with the word likewise. Just as the elders have certain qualities, so must the deacons. And actually, they're quite similar in many ways. So I'm going to break this down a little bit differently than last week. First, what I will call personal holiness qualities. This is similar to the first part of how we looked at this last week with the elders. Personal holiness qualities. In verse 8, a deacon, he says, must be reverent. Must be reverent. This is a word indicating being solemn or serious in regard to spiritual matters. Serious about the faith. Serious about the worship of the living God. Serious about how the church worships God and serves God. Respectful of God, of his Son, of his worship, and of his service. And then he goes on, he says, deacons must not be double-tongued. They must not be double-tongued. They must be honest and straightforward. Men who don't say one thing to one person and then say the opposite to someone else. Men who are not overly concerned about what people think about them. You see, this is what often leads to being double-tongued. You know, wanting to say what you think that person wants to hear from you. This must not be the case with a deacon. They must be men that others can trust and take at their word. Thirdly, deacons must not follow after too much wine. They are to be temperate in their use of wine. And as we saw last week, this really means temperate or self-controlled in their use of God's gifts at large. Wine is one example, but there are many other ways in which we can abuse the gifts of God by a lack of self-control. And so deacons must be self-controlled. Remember, in the fruit of the Spirit, that's one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. As we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're able to exercise self-discipline in our use of the gifts that God gives. And then fourthly, deacons must not be greedy for money, or literally, and this is the same with the elders, the literal translation is they must not be those who follow after dishonest gain. They must be men who are financially honest. And so men, and think about this in regard, this was true of the elders, but think about it in regard to the deacons who are to be entrusted with a large portion of the church's earthly resources. These must be honest men that the church can trust to make proper use of those resources. And so they should have a reputation of honesty. This should be seen, for example, in their workplace. I was in a church one time where the treasurer of the church was fired from their secular job for having stolen money. It was a small community. It was very embarrassing. And that kind of thing, you don't want to have that taking place. It's a dishonor on the gospel. And so it's important we have men that we can entrust with these resources who will not misuse them or take what doesn't belong to them. Now, that would be then what I would classify as personal holiness qualities. Now, we move on to doctrine. In verse 9, they are to be men who understand biblical doctrine, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Mystery of the faith refers, that Paul uses the word mystery, not for something we don't understand, but something we understand only because God has revealed it to us by supernatural and special revelation. He wouldn't use it of the laws of physics, for example, because those can be discovered within the way the universe is made by natural means. But he does use it of the fact that that Christ is our Redeemer and Christ is both God and man. See, that's something you can't learn from nature. You can only learn it as God gives special revelation. So when Paul talks about the mysteries of the faith, he's talking about the doctrines that God has revealed, that we have now in the completed Scriptures. This is a way of saying that the deacon must be a man of the Word of God, a man who reads and studies and meditates and reflects upon the Holy Scriptures, who understands how the biblical doctrines connect with each other. Again, none of these qualities are we perfect in this world. We're talking about a man who, you see this quality, even if not perfectly, you see that he's growing in this. This is the direction he's going in. He understands how to connect the biblical doctrines with one another, understands the flow of redemptive history, and how that affects our interpretation of the various parts of the Scriptures. Now, since in the New Testament, there are, I believe, a multitude of indicators that even as back in the Apostles' day, and I'm not alone in believing this, the Church of Jesus Christ was confessional in its approach. That is, it actually had written confessions that were taught among the people. We get that from the fact that in certain places in the epistles, we have what appears to be a quote. And the way it's quoted, it's quite an involved argument, but the grammatical structure is different, let's say, than Paul's normal writing right around this particular statement. And it's a different style of writing, and all of a sudden he appears to be quoting something about Christ. And I think we've rightly assumed it's part of a confession. We're going to have one coming up in verse 16, that Paul is quoting something else when he describes the whole purpose and nature of the church. Now, I say that because I believe it's really biblical to be confessional as a church. To have a confession of faith in which we've not only said, we believe the Bible is God's Word, but here's a summary to the best of our human ability. Here's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, the big points of the Bible. And when you have that kind of tool, it's very helpful in knowing if a deacon or an elder understands the mysteries of the faith. There's a tool to examine him by, for him to study and make use of, to help him study the Scriptures systematically, and then for you to find out if he understands how Scripture connects with Scripture and doctrine connects with doctrine, to see if he has a mature and maturing faith in the truth of God's Holy Scriptures. Even in the light of the nature of the office of deacon, he's not a teacher, he's not a preacher, but even the light of the nature of his work, it's not just how mechanically handy a man is as far as what qualifies him to be a deacon, but what he believes as far as God's word comes first. We see that here with the deacons. And then verse 10, what I call entrance examination. He says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Like with the elders, deacons must be blameless. Compare this back with verse 2 regarding the elders. He uses a different word here than he uses in verse 2, but they're synonyms in the original language. He is to be blameless. There should be nothing that stands out in this man's life that conflicts with this list of qualities or with this picture in general. The man must be found blameless in this way, being examined or tested first. There must be a way for the elders. Remember, this is written to Pastor Timothy. The elders are to determine if a man should run for the office of deacon or not, as far as whether that man is qualified. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles, too, where the elders, the apostles, laid down the qualifications, and then they approved the man by laying on of hands that the congregation brought to them. And the elders must have a way to see if this man qualifies to serve as a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is done by a series of doctrinal tests and an examination of his life and daily walk. In my presbytery, this is what we do for ministers of the Word. If Nathan Tomlinson has done this to become a licensed minister in the Midwest, and this coming April he hopes to transfer to my presbytery. And so there are a lot of written exams he had to take, and those are all just being transferred. That's no problem. But one thing all the presbyteries demand is that the man stand up in front of them, and there is an oral examination as far as what he believes and what he does for devotions and whether his wife's in favor of him going into ministry and things about his life, and it could go on for 3 or 4 hours. And so that's Nathan's looking at that, anticipating it. I don't know if he's enthusiastically anticipating going through that again, but he is. And it could be that, and we do something similar to this, as we have a man that we've invited to consider running for elder or deacon, to meet with the Board of Deacons and Ministers, and we do go through, what do you believe? And try to determine whether their walk lines up with what they believe. And another way of doing this is by letting a man perhaps serve in a probationary manner for a time before you confirm him to be a deacon after he has been found faithful, maybe 6 months. That would be another way of doing this. But the point that Paul makes is that this job is too important to be left to guesswork. Not just the office of elder, but the office of deacon, Paul says, is too important. Now, we move on, verse 11, their wives. Why their wives? Why does he bring up their wives? Because the nature of the job, for one thing, the nature of the job of a deacon involves confidentiality. It involves confidentiality. If you were receiving help, financial help, from the church through the deacons, you wouldn't necessarily want that broadcasted all over the place. And so there's a confidentiality aspect to this. And they must know that the wives are able to like their husbands, keep this confidentiality aspect of the work. Because sometimes the deacons will require the help of their wives in performing their duties. And by the way, this would be expected also of the elders. But he doesn't actually mention it in regard to the elders. And it may be that it was expected in regard to elders and ministers. Elders, we know, were married men in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is very clear on that. But he doesn't actually mention this in regard to the elders. But it may be that people may have thought that they didn't need this highest standard with the deacons. And he's making it clear that, yes, their wives too it's important that they have these qualities. So this would be true for both elders or deacons' wives then. Number one, their wives must be reverent women. That is, respectful towards God, respectful towards the things of God, respectful and submissive to their husbands, manifesting a spiritual seriousness in their commitment to God's Word. Secondly, their wives must not be slanderers, those who talk about others behind their back or who spread gossip. And by the way, it's interesting, this word in the Greek that we translate slanderer or gossip is the word we get the word devil from. See, the devil is the slanderer. He's the one who tears down the reputation of God's people whenever he can. And neither officers, elders or deacons, nor their wives must be like the devil in this regard or any other regard. They must not be slanderers. And then, thirdly, the wives must be temperate. And this is the same word used of elders back in verse 2. The wives must not be those inclined to drunkenness or to other extremes as far as God's gifts, those who practice self-control. So for elders, for deacons, and now for the wives of elders or deacons, we have this quality of being temperate or self-controlled in regard to the use of God's gifts. And then finally, these wives must be faithful in all things. They must be spiritually mature and those who can be trusted as far as maintaining by grace a consistent walk with God and service for Christ. Those who can be entrusted with confidential knowledge of others and to some degree with the monies of the church. We are reminded here then that our families affect our own personal walk in ministry. We are back to the need for the officer to be a man who can lead his family, both his wife and his children. And that brings us then to verse 12, where we look at their homes more largely. He says they are to be husbands of one wife. And this was the same quality that was mentioned back in regard to elders. And I interpreted this last week. I'm not going to go through all that I said then, but you can listen to last week's sermon online if you weren't here. I interpreted this as a man of one woman, or a one woman kind of man. A man who is obviously still deeply in love with his wife, who cares about her, speaks highly of her, respects her, looks out for her needs and her concerns. A man who does not flirt with other women, who is not a ladies' man, who is not a lustful man, desiring other women than his helpmeet. A man known for being true and faithful to his wife. An example of a good husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He's to be a man of one woman. And then, secondly, the deacon is to rule his children well and any others who live in his household. In the first century, you see, most of the well-to-do people had servants who often became Christians. And so the servant was actually viewed as a member of the household, member of the family. For us, we're mainly talking our dependent children who still live with us and our spouses, when we say household. And they are to rule their children well, to be faithful and skillful leaders of the home. Their children ought to respect their authority and know that they are deeply loved by their father. Even though the office of deacon is not a ruling office in the church, yet there are managerial aspects to being a biblical deacon. Ask any of our deacons, there are managerial aspects to this work. And a man must be able to lead others and to guide them in doing what is right. What a man is in his home is who he really is, who he truly is. If he is a truly godly man, he will be a truly godly man with his wife and his children and not just give that appearance in public. And then my seventh main point here in verse 13, as far as these qualities for the standard for a deacon, their standing in the church and with the Lord when they're faithful. Look at verse 13 again. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. When a man has served well as a deacon, living the life, performing the service biblically to the best of his ability, in the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, he obtains for himself a good standing and great boldness in the faith that's in Jesus Christ. First, what does he mean? He obtains for himself a good standing. Well, he's highly respected within the church family. God is pleased with this faithfulness, which he has, this faithful spirit he has by grace alone. He is viewed, in other words, as a man who is a good example of the Christian man, and one that others look up to and emulate and seek spiritual help from. And not only does he obtain a good standing in the church and before the Lord as he serves faithfully as a deacon, he becomes more and more bold in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is true of all the biblical officers in the church. The more we serve, if we serve faithfully, the more we see and know the power of the gospel, and the more bold we become then in sharing that gospel and living that gospel. This is something I experienced in the ministry. I think that's what he's talking of here. That as you publicly work and serve in the gospel of Christ, you begin to see, as you never have seen before, the power of the good news of Christ. And that makes you more and more bold in speaking forth that gospel. In serving others, then, the faithful deacon will also be doing great good for his own soul by the grace of the Savior. So that's a look at our text as far as the standard for a deacon. And now, why should we have that highest standard? Why is that important? Because I want to remind you that the deacon mainly concentrates on the earthly aspects of the congregation, whereas the elders give a shepherding guidance to the overall program of the church with a particular view towards our eternal and heavenly interest. We can understand then for the elders, with that important a task, why they must have such a high standard. Why the deacons? Why does he have such a high standard here for deacons? Look with me at the order that I use when I install a deacon here at First Congregational Church. Notice, this is really wonderful to me. Whenever I read this, I'm moved emotionally whenever I install a deacon, just at what it has to say here about God's love for his people. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. In the beginning, the apostles themselves ministered to the poor, but subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves wholly to prayer and the ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility to others, having directed the people to choose men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as the distinct ministry of the church committed to deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, praying with the distressed, and reminding them of the consolations of Holy Scripture. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, deacons must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, they shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. We find the origin of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where men are set apart by the church to serve the church as far as the church's funds for the needy within the church. So that these men freed the ministers from doing those kind of tasks so the ministers could concentrate on the Word of God and prayer, while these deacons took the care of overseeing the more physical needs of the church. And what was the result of this being done faithfully? Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is what happened after they ordained deacons, or they installed deacons, and the deacons served faithfully, freeing up the ministers to concentrate on God's Word. This is what Acts 6, 7 says. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. You know, church church polity, biblical church polity, you know, the government of the church, the officers, deacons, and elders. You know, it may not sound like the most exciting theme, you know, you could study. And yet, it is so important, just like, you know, in a business, the actual product that comes out of that business is the thing that you pay most attention to if you're not part of the business, making it itself. You look at the finished product, but there's so much that behind the scenes that's necessary if that finished product is going to be the product it ought to be. And the same thing's true as far as church polity. If we want to see the word of the gospel go forth, we've got to listen to what God says in regard to the government of the church. And here we think of how important the deacons are. I just want to say that having looked at these, both the qualities for an elder and for a deacon, how thankful I am and how thankful as a congregation you should be for the elders and deacons that we have. We have some wonderful, godly men who are very, very faithful and take very, very seriously their labors for the Lord and for you. So as we look, we think about the importance of this task of the deacon, no wonder we see why the qualifications are so high. Well, one last thing here, the similarity between the qualifications for elders and for deacons. Why do they have similar qualities? Here's my answer. First, the office of deacon is an important office. And when performed well by grace, as we've said, it enables the gospel to go forth more freely, as we see in Acts chapter 6. Truly godly men, their very presence as deacons will reassure the pastor and the elders that these areas of the earthly needs of the congregation are being adequately cared for so that the elders and the pastors can concentrate on the even more important work of the church, of the sending forth of the gospel and the teaching of God's holy word. I believe that everything about the New Testament contradicts the idea of the minister or the elder having to be a micromanager of the work of the church. That God has gifted his people. The elders are supposed to give a shepherding oversight, but they shouldn't have to go there and be concerned about all the details all the time. This is why we have deacons. And if you have a godly man as a deacon who is faithful before the Lord by grace, then you can as a minister and elder, you don't have to lay awake at night worrying about how the job's getting done, and you don't have to go and micromanage that yourself. And that's why it's so important to have this kind of godly standard. Secondly, the work itself includes spiritual understanding, spiritual ministry. Yes, it is about helping God's people and the church with its earthly needs primarily, but it still requires an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of God's word that results in this important task being performed according to God's will. And that's why these men must be spiritual men and must have the kind of personal and home qualities that we've looked at. You see, if nothing else, the deacons must think in terms of the money of the church in light of the biblical purpose of the church. So that the deacons and the elders are not working at odds with one another, you see, as far as what they believe the very purpose of the church to be. It's important that they have similar qualities as far as a holy walk with God. Thirdly, deacons represent the church in the gospel, even as elders do. Even though they're working mainly on the more earthly level of the church's concerns, they still are representatives of the church. And who they are and how they live and how they function as deacons will reflect back on Christ and the church. And that's why they must be men filled with the Holy Spirit, so they can give a good reputation to the gospel, because they themselves have a good reputation. You see, the work of the deacons, like that of the elder, requires a word of God controlled and Spirit controlled life. If the job is to be done to God's glory and used by God to His glory. Now, I've said that the qualifications are similar. They're not exactly the same, are they? Did you notice that the deacons aren't commanded to be men who are apt to teach or skillful in teaching? See, that's not the function they have as deacons. So for an elder, you must be apt to teach. You must be able to not only understand the doctrine, but be able to communicate it either on a personal or a public level. But a deacon must understand the doctrine. and be able to serve in light of that. But he's not commanded to be apt to teach. Some men begin as deacons, and when they perform well and faithfully there, find themselves being made elders or even ministers of the word. We have two examples of that in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, the first New Covenant martyr, and Philip. Both of them begin as deacons. Both of them end up being preachers of the gospel. And is this one way in which what Paul says here about how they obtain for themselves a good standing? In some cases, the good standing they obtain might be the fact that having served faithfully with the earthly concerns of the church, now they're entrusted with the more directly spiritual concerns of the church. And again, that's happened here in our church. Most of our elders have served as deacons first before they come in as elders. So in conclusion, choose your deacons well. Choose your deacons well. I think you do that as a congregation, but keep this standard. Always look at this standard found here in 1 Timothy. And then to the deacons, continue, brothers, to take seriously your walk with God and your knowledge of His holy word according to this standard. You too are a representative of the church and of the gospel, even as the elders are. People know that you're a deacon in the church. They're going to think about the gospel. Those on the outside are going to think about the gospel, whether they think well or think ill of it, to some degree, as to whether they think well or ill of you, as far as what kind of man you are. And then let all of us see then the great importance of both of these officers. The old Dutch saying, translated into English, I guess, goes something like this: deacons for the body and elders for the soul. Deacons for the body and elders for the soul. You see, God is concerned with the whole person. He's concerned with all of our needs, earthly needs and eternal needs. And so He's given us godly men to serve us, through whom He works to administer His gospel. And then let all the men emulate godly elders and deacons. All of us should be this kind of a Christian man that is described here. And one last exhortation, let us pray for our deacons. That's an important task. Pray for your elders, pray for your minister, pray for your deacons, that they will serve faithfully and in this way glorify the God of grace. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for what a kind and loving Father You are. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what a merciful and compassionate Savior we find You to be. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are indeed the divine comforter. For You care for us, eternal God. You care for our bodies. You care for our earthly lives. You care for our souls and for eternal glory. And we thank You that You manifest this in many ways. Your Son took on a true body and a true human soul when He came and took on humanity to Himself. And You also have demonstrated this in Christ giving us officers through whom He works to minister Your word to all of our needs, both earthly and eternal. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for Your provision for us in this way. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves body and soul back to You. We belong to You. We are Your children. You have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. We pray that we would glorify You in how we live our earthly lives, that we would glorify You in how we are prepared for heaven by Your grace. We pray, Lord, that even as You have given us deacons to serve us and to minister to our needs, that we would also, each one of us as members of the church, be concerned to serve one another and to minister to the needs of one another according to the calling and the gifts that You've given us. And we pray this to Your glory with thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.